And just as a quick point of review, we're dealing with a wrap-up of what we've been in for several weeks now, which is an argument, a very legal argument, not legalistic, but legal forensic argument that the Apostle Paul has been presenting as to why faith in Christ alone is the only true heart of the true gospel. As taught by Jesus Christ and spread by his apostles, and even 2,000 years later by his church. Now, in virtually every secular job I have ever held, whether it was Alaska Department of Fish and Game, U.S. Fish and Wildlife, the forensics lab I used to work at in South Dakota, the first day of work was always the same. The first day of work, I show up and I'm directed to go to human services or human resources. And I go to human resources because the first day of work, you have to set out your benefits package. So I'd have to decide which package of health insurance I wanted, how much I wanted taken out of each paycheck for premiums, my retirement, my 401k, everything else. And that took probably half the day of just sitting in human resources and getting all of that figured out, my beneficiaries, my wife, my kids, who'd get what if something happened to me. And anybody that's worked a job pretty much knows what I'm talking about. The first day of the job is going through the benefits packages. And an interesting thing about that, a very powerful tool that employers use to hire is by telling you what your benefits will be. Maybe you'll have shares in a company that you can cash out. The TSP that I had with the federal government was better than the SBS annuity fund that I had through Fish and Game. At Fish and Game, I did not pay into Social Security, but I did as a federal employee. So there's all these different nuanced things that happen in a benefits package. And that's actually, believe it or not, where Paul is going this morning at the end of his argument in Galatians chapter 3. He is listing four benefits to putting your faith in Christ alone. So pretty straightforward for writing a sermon. What I'm going to do, believe it or not, is go through those four benefits. That's all I'm doing. So we're going to go through these. I'll explain them all, why they mattered then, why they matter now, what that meant to the Galatian Christians who were being poisoned by false doctrine, by the Judaizers who had come in and were being preached this distorted, twisted gospel that said you cannot come to God through faith in Christ alone, but it's faith plus works, and why that's so bad. And so when we look at this, basically, Paul is wrapping up his argument by showing you the benefits package and why that matters. So let's go ahead and read Galatians 3, verses 25 through 29, and then we'll go through it a bit slower and unpack each verse. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So in case you missed the four, we're going to go through them. You're sons of God, you've been clothed in Christ, you're united through Christ, and you're heirs to the Abrahamic covenant and the promise. Those are the four things we're going to look at. The first benefit we obtain by putting our faith in Christ, we read in verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Now, that can seem and sound, especially in our culture, sexist. It doesn't say sons and daughters of God, and the Greek for sons is sons. It's not gender neutral. So it does, however, mean men and women, male and female, and I'll explain why. In the Greco-Roman world, when the language was used that Paul's using here, the legal language of sonship and inheritance, it always communicated a certain status of rights and inheritance on both male and female offspring. So women, you are included in this promise of being children of God, which is why my first point doesn't say sons of God, but actually children of God. So even though he said sons of God, you are both men and women are children of God. And there's precedence for this because Paul often, his source material for writing these letters to the churches was the Old Testament. That's all they had. And so obviously he's using the language of the Old Testament here. God has used this term before in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 to 23. When God told Moses how to address Pharaoh, he commands him, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." He's not talking about just the sons in Israel, obviously. He's talking about the entire nation. But this was a way that the Greco-Roman world understood inheritance and legal rights as adopted or grafted into a family. So being considered a child of God, the first benefit of putting your faith in Christ alone, meant that the Gentile Christians in all of the Galatian churches were truly accepted as God's people, with just the same status as the Jews. And of course, the benefit did not require circumcision or obeying the law, the Torah, as I defined several times. When I say law, I mean the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They didn't have to do the works of the law to be considered a child of God. They had to put their faith in Christ alone to be considered a child of God. And Gentiles then, it applied to Gentiles then as it does to Gentiles now. I am not a Jew. I'm German. But it applies to me, and I can read this with the hope and the encouragement that I am a son of God. I am a child of God. So by putting our faith in Christ alone, this first benefit may not seem like a big deal to you. We'll talk about it a little bit later as to why it's a big deal. But to be called a child of the living God should impact the way you live your life. You know, it's funny, in psychology and sociology and studying how people behave or why they behave the way they do, we say, well, I'm this way because my dad and mom made me this way. I blame my dad for why I've got my temper, or my mom for this. And I'm speaking hypothetically, not my actual dad, it's just an example. We use our parents to say, this is why I am the way I am. Well, how does that affect the way you are if you're actually a child of God? And you actually are now offspring of our Father in heaven, spiritually. Does that overwrite the sin nature? Does that overwrite the biological influences in our life in order to allow us to realize the spiritual reality? You're a son or daughter of God if you have put your faith in Christ alone. Does that affect your daily walk, your life, how you communicate and deal with people, your witness? It's the first benefit. So let's go to the next benefit, verse 27, because these benefits actually build on each other. The second benefit, he says in verse 27, is for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have, and this is a weird phrase, put on Christ. Another way to look at it is you've been clothed in Christ. Now, I've talked about this before in other sermon series. To understand the second benefit, we really do need to understand what Paul means by clothed or putting on Christ. And it's literally taking off your sinful, ratty, nasty garments and putting on the holiness and righteousness of Christ. It's a metaphor for dressing in clean, bright, shining garb and getting rid of the filthy rags, which are your works. No matter how good you think your works are, your ministry in the church, mission trips, time in the Word, whatever you're doing because you love God, that's great. But God doesn't see that. He sees rot and filth if you don't have Christ. The only way that you're accepted is if you have been clothed with Christ. Talk about killing the self-righteous heart. There is nothing we bring to the table but filthy rags. And I am so grateful that this second benefit, when I stand before my judge and father, I can say, wait a minute, going in the wardrobe, get a change real quick, put on Christ, and then come on out. And we know that the way that it really works, Christ is standing between us and judgment. But how often does this impress you, this second benefit? You're not just a child of God, you're clothed as though you are not a sinner. This is a very powerful image in Haggai and Zechariah and the vision. And I've shared this before as well, but it's worth remembering these minor prophets have some phenomenal visions of what is actually going on in the heavenly spiritual realm. The high priest, until Christ came, was always meant to take on the sins of the nation, and they did their annual sacrifices in the temple. And the vision that Zechariah has is of the high priest coming in the presence of the Lord, and it says that he came into the presence of the Lord during the time of the exile, and they were just starting up the exile, post-exilic, Ezra, Nehemiah, which we're studying right now in Sunday school. Priest had to cleanse the nation, or had to come before God to have the nation cleansed through sacrifice. And there's this vision of Zechariah of the high priest standing before God in what is described as garments totally splattered with human excrement. That's the actual Hebrew interpretation. The high priest stands before God covered in human waste and excrement. And then it says, the angel of the Lord came and stripped him of his filthy garments and arrayed him and dressed him in bright, flowing, clean, white robes. And the angel of the Lord was the second person of the Godhead, the Logos, Christ. If you read the original Hebrew and understand what's going on there. So Christ was already purifying people before he came down and died for our sins permanently. That was already his function, was to strip the sinful garments off of the high priest and arrayed him in his robes, as he was presented before the Father. So this intercession, though it happened in the Old Testament economy, was also happening spiritually in the throne room of God, before God, through the vehicle of a human high priest. But now we're permanently arrayed in bright, shining, clean robes. This should take away some of our shame. Our shame should drive us to repentance. I'm not talking about that kind of shame. But how many of us don't feel that we're worthy to serve God, that we're worthy to share our testimony with non-Christians? We're not worthy. We're so dirty some days from sin that we don't feel like we can even open the Bible or pray to God because of just the regret and the rottenness. And we got to remind ourselves, well, I have this other benefit in my benefits package, that I am clothed in Christ's holiness and righteousness, so I can be actively communicating with God. Yes, I need to repent of the sin, but because of what we celebrated this morning, washed permanently in the blood of Christ. That's a permanent situation, yet so many of us live as though it's temporary or that it fades. And we get into these ruts where we forget the benefits that we have. So let's look at how Paul describes in other parts of the Bible in his writings, Paul's writings in particular. If you want to know and unpack a meaning in Scripture, it's not a good idea to read and just do a word study across all the authors all the time necessarily. If you're looking for the meaning of a phrase or a concept, it's good to, if the author's written more than one verse or one passage or one book, go to other areas where that same phrase or concept's mentioned by the same author. And then you get a better understanding of the concept. That's what we're going to do with these. So, clothed in Christ. Let's look at how Paul talks about this in other letters he's written to the churches. In Romans 13:14, Paul exhorts the Christians to, quote, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Same phraseology, put on Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In Colossians 3, verses 3 and 9 through 10, Paul writes, for you have died and your life is hidden in Christ God. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So here we even get a fuller picture. You're taking off the sin. You're stopping the sin habits. You're stopping the sinful thoughts. Not to earn God's love and hope to get to heaven. It's not works-based. It's love-based. You're already a child of God. And this is the reality. Why put on a human excrement? I think of it this way. If I'm thinking of sinning in anger or gossip or lust or you name it, cussing. Anger for me is a big one. So I keep repeating anger every third sin because for me, anger's big. Anger. And I sin a lot in my anger. I have to stop myself in my anger and say, this is exactly like finding a fly-ridden, maggot-filled human excrement robe and throwing it on. Ugh. I don't even want to be in the same neighborhood as human excrement. My brother-in-law teaches down. He's a minister downtown at All Saints, and one of his jobs, sadly, that he has to do around the perimeter of the church downtown is pick up human excrement and the heroin needles that fall around the church from the homeless people. And he said that he literally he was going out one morning and just kept gag reflexing from all the human excrement around the building. Yet, when you're sinning as a child of God, spiritually, you're volunteering to throw on a garment covered in human excrement to keep on going that way. Jesus even says that somebody who continues in sin is like a dog returning to its vomit, which our puppy has done, and that causes a gag reflex for me. But I go there when I see our dog Gunther puking his guts out, and I'm being vivid on purpose because this is our sin, and then he starts lapping it up and eating it and chewing on the big chunks. No, yes, that's us sinning. That's sinning when we've been forgiven and we've been dressed in clean raiment. We're voluntarily going back and eating our puke and dressing ourselves in human excrement. And I don't apologize for trying to drive the point home. It's lost in translation a lot of times. This is the reality. And in the original language, God uses very explicit language and imagery to describe the insanity. And sinning, theologically, is defined as a type of insanity. To voluntarily do what is damaging to you is insane. It's purposely hurtful. It's like cutting or doing anything else that destroys you voluntarily. Sinning is just as damaging with eternal consequences. So the second benefit, we should think about it more. What does it mean to be arraigned in these beautiful clean garments? And what does it mean to return to our sin when we've already had the clean arraignment on? What a nasty choice we make daily. Next, as we've looked at clothed in Christ, he moves on. And actually, before I'm jumping ahead of myself, I really like the way Donald Campbell, he's a professor emeritus at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I like the way he describes the image of putting on Christ in Galatians, or being robed in the cultural context. He says, in the Roman society, when a youth came of age, he was given a special toga which admitted him to the full rights of the family and state and indicated he was a grown-up son. So the Galatian believers reading this, that we're reading this morning, had laid aside the old garments of the law and had put on Christ's robe of righteousness, which grants full acceptance before God. That's how the original readers would have read that as Greco-Roman citizens. They understood togas and rites of passage and a new robe and status. And that's how they would have read this. So Paul argues that the second benefit of putting on our faith in Christ alone is that we become clothed in Christ's holiness and righteousness rather than appearing in our filthy, tattered rags made up of our own, quote, righteous works. That's a benefit that should impress us and we should think about on a daily basis. The third benefit we obtain, as we just read in our passage, by putting our faith in Christ, should be a benefit that we tangibly experience now on a daily basis among our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the benefit of unity. In verse 28, Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus. Charles Spurgeon sums this benefit up well. He says, we are brethren because in Christ we are all in one family. Hence it is that we are called to a new kind of love, a love that is like the love of the brothers of the same house, only more sublime and with better reason lying at the top than even the love that blood ties can boast. When Christ came, he redefined family. Family, from the human perspective, is blood ties. Family, from Christ's perspective, is united in the Holy Spirit with one Heavenly Father. He upped the ante on that. And yet, how many of us value our blood tie family over our spiritual family? How many of us, blood is thicker than the Holy Spirit? And we've prayed this before, I've preached this before, we've talked about it in other contexts. And again, I want to look at other passages where Paul has written about this unity to help us unpack and understand what unity in Christ should look like. In Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, Paul wrote the following. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. A specific word gets repeated over and over again, doesn't it? One, 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 one. Unity. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 13, Paul wrote the following: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." And the sad thing is, though unity is a benefit we receive once we put our faith in Christ alone, the day you put your faith in Christ alone, that day, how many Christians live in disunity? How many Christians live in conflict? How many churches are divided over disagreement? Satan is loving it. We talked about this very thing this morning in Sunday school, that there are weapons that Satan will use. Last week we talked about Nehemiah and the workers that are along the wall as family units that are being united. And yet within, as we talked about in Nehemiah chapter 5 in Sunday school this morning, that within the Jewish community there was extortion and sin and oppression and enslavement, and there was disunity, which that's what the enemy wants. Disunity. How many of us contribute to that disunity in our own fellowship, in our own family of God? How many of us pride ourselves in being isolated lone wolves? Because I'll tell you what, the American culture celebrates that. We even have a day called Independence Day. And it goes beyond America celebrating its independence from Britain. It goes into our personal psyche and identity. No one's telling me what to do but God. Well, then there shouldn't be any pastors or elders or accountability in the church. We're just a bunch of flapping lips that have absolutely no purpose. If everything that you're to do is supposed to be done on your terms in your little micro church of your own family off somewhere, then why are there three books of the Bible dedicated to church leadership and administration and pastoring and elders and deacons and entire chunk of 1 Corinthians on the body members' functions within not the nuclear family, but the body of Christ? Is that all to be ignored and wasted? Unity is one of the number one weapons church-wide Satan uses to isolate, separate us. I disagree with this, I disagree with that, I'm gone. Pastor offended me on this doctrine, I'm out of here. That's what the world does, by the way. The world, as soon as you offend them once, and again, I've shared this before, a mantra that I grew up with that I'd heard over and over again: fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. You get one chance, and I'll forgive you once for backstabbing me or offending me, but on that next chance, it's my fault if I still continue in a relationship with you and you hurt me again. That's on me, because I should have known better and cut ties when I had the chance before you hurt me again. That is a philosophy from the pit of hell. It's anti-Christ, it's anti-church, it's anti the body of Christ. The strongest apologetic the church has is loving each other and remaining united in the face of differences. No other organization in the world does that. And being humble and submitting to Christ, the head of the church. So we have to ask ourselves, how do we respond and what kind of stewards are we of this third benefit that you've received by putting your trust and faith in Christ alone? It's the third benefit. Unity. Something you don't get if you're not a Christian. So, does the fact that you're a child of God, the first benefit, affect the way you see yourself and how you behave on a daily basis, identifying as my parentage is the King of the universe, my Heavenly Father? Does that affect you? Does the second benefit affect you, that you are clothed in the righteousness and holiness of God, of Christ, and the fact that every time I choose to sin, I'm putting on a filthy garment? Do you take advantage of the third benefit, that I'm going to love people despite my, especially we're talking in the context of the church, my brothers and sisters, despite disagreement or offense? I'm going to love them with all I got, because I can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Bring it to God in prayer, but the relationship, the brokenness, whatever it is, my pride. And I'm going to reflect this unity. Because my tie to this church family, and I'm talking specific Valley Bible Chalet, and to the church family as I see we've got some visitors, not to totally call you out, but it's obvious in a church this size, we got a few visitors. Assuming you're Christians, we're brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, and that trumps my blood ties. I don't even know you. It's very odd. It's a very odd thing to say, but it's a truth that we got to live by. It's a benefit that we've got four extra family members here we didn't even know existed till this morning, or some of us didn't. Praise God. So as we look at this, the last benefit, or the fourth benefit, actually ties the other three together, because I said at the beginning there's four benefits. The fourth benefit, we are called heirs to the promise given to Abraham in verse 29. Now, it's interesting because he's actually bringing up the Abrahamic covenant at the end of the whole argument. If you recall several weeks ago when I preached at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 7, Paul starts off the argument by saying, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." He's bringing in Abraham at the beginning of his argument. Why? Because his argument is against Jews who are saying you have to come to God, a saving faith and a saving relationship with God, through doing the works of the law. And they prided themselves, the false teachers, in being sons of Abraham. So he's taking their precedence and applying it to the precedents, or applying it to those who have not done works, but have Abrahamic, what I'd call Abrahamic faith. So to understand the last benefit, we need to understand what it means to be included as heirs to the promise of the covenant. And this is really hard for 21st century Christians who are non-Jewish to think about. Most 21st century Christians I know, if I say, "So what does it mean to you?" And answer this in your own mind right now. What does it mean to you that you are an heir of the Abrahamic covenant? How does that affect your life on a daily basis? I've actually had pastor friends, love them to death. I've asked them this cold turkey. "Well, that doesn't apply anymore because of Christ." I'm like, "I disagree. Not according to Paul. It still applies." You know, and there's covenant theologians and dispensational theologians. We're not going to go into that right now. But according to Paul, we're in line as heirs to this promise that applied to everybody who has put their faith in God, just like Abraham. So that means this covenant applies to us, which is what he's saying. Everybody in the Galatian church who is primarily Gentile are heirs to the Abrahamic promise or covenant, and the promise is tied to that. As the New Testament theologian Douglas Moo points out, being an heir, apparently here in this section, focuses on what has already been inherited, namely faith in Christ, rather than on an inheritance for one for which one is still waiting. Normally we think of inheritance, well, when my relative passes away, I will inherit money or property, whatever. That's how we think of inheritance. But here, that's not what Paul's arguing. We've already inherited the promises. Abraham didn't. If you read Hebrews, we went through Hebrews in the Hall of Faith in chapter 9 over the winter, I think. And when you read Hebrews, where the laundry list, if you will, of the Hall of Faith, the heroes of the Hall of Faith, it keeps saying they never saw the promise fulfilled. The promise fulfilled was Jesus Christ. We're 2,000 years backside of Jesus coming. We've seen it fulfilled 2,000 years ago. And if we have the faith that Abraham had, how are we impressed by that daily? What does that do for us daily? So in other words, those who put their faith in Christ are able to enjoy the benefits of their inheritance here and now. Now, at the beginning of the sermon this morning, I was making an analogy between benefits we might receive in our jobs through human resources and the benefits we receive by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, which is what Paul has been listing here. Referring back to that analogy for a moment, there's an option most employees have who have a retirement and have been building up a 401k, TSP, whatever you want to call it, and it's called early cash out. You can actually cash out, well, all of it if you want, or a part of your retirement if you've earned enough money in it. You can cash it out, great penalty to do so, but you could cash it out if you want to buy a new car, do a remodel on your home, go on a vacation. There's that option to cash out your retirement early. And that's basically what Paul is saying here, that we actually have, at the end of this benefits list, this inheritance that we've already got, that we already have possession of. We can, and no penalty. IRS isn't going to nail us on these. So we can actually enjoy the benefits now before we're united with Christ in heaven, which, as it turns out, is the greatest benefit of all. We get to spend eternity in the presence of God. It's not even listed here. You have to go back to Genesis 13 to understand. That's the big benefit. So all these other benefits that we have aren't future benefits. My future benefit is I get to retire in the presence of God forever. That hasn't happened yet. My current benefits, and we just listed four of them, are that I can put my faith in Christ because I have got a faith, a trusting, saving faith in God that He provided Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago to pay for my sin, pay for my debt. I'm justified because I've accepted Christ to stand in my place on Judgment Day. Chapter 2 of Galatians, just a reminder of where we were. So we've got that already locked in. We're united as a family of Christ, already locked in. You are clothed in the holiness and righteousness of Christ, already applicable today. And you are a son or daughter of God, the only living God. How does that affect you? It's so discouraging for me to run into so many Christians who are so depressed and so discouraged, and so downtrodden. It's akin to when I first transferred from the fishing game to U.S. Fish and Wildlife Feds back in 2001, the one thing I constantly got as when people heard I was with the feds, man, you got awesome benefits. I wish I went to the feds. The state business, for any state workers here, good for you. It's just God moved me there. But yeah, they were awesome benefits compared to what I had at the state. And you're set for life. That's a Christian. You're set for life. Look at the benefits. Not even death affects you. It's lost its sting. No victory. No victory, death. Does that put a smile on your face? I used to, when I'd get really disgruntled at work, go in and look at my 401k package and see how it was earning money and shift stuff around here and there and start daydreaming, well, I want to have a retirement, cabin and I want to do this and that, back when I had that. And it gave me then, I'd do that over lunch and then I'd go back into the lab or meeting or whatever and I'd feel better because I looked at how much money I had in my 401k. I knew what I wanted to do with my life and I was just doing this. It was very good stewardship means to take care of my family. They were covered, and my wife, and our insurance, and everything else. And I just felt better after reviewing my benefits and seeing where my retirement's at. And it was interesting. They call it the golden handcuffs. Because the longer you're at a place, the more you earn for your retirement, and the less likely you are to pull the plug and leave. They have you. Golden handcuffs. Well, the more that we look at our benefits in the Bible and understand who we really are before God, shouldn't that lighten our step? Shouldn't we just be, I don't know. I hate to bring it up, the song, Walking on Sunshine. I didn't like the song, 80s song. It was Walking on Sunshine, oh yeah. That's all the singing you'll get out of me. And it wasn't even a hymn. So, but you know what I mean? Walking on sunshine, lighten our step. I'm walking through a very painful process with a very dear friend of mine, Ken Rosentrater at Chapel by the Sea. The associate pastor is struggling with chemo and everything that's going on there. And I've been sitting with him. I'm taking him to his chemo appointments over the next several weeks and just spending time with him because the prognosis isn't great. And we get to talking and he broke down. I was sharing this with Scott between services and he said, the pain is so bad right now that I just cry all night to God and why isn't he answering my prayer for the pain? And then he shifts gears in the middle of crying and says, but I have so much peace because when the pain stops, I know where I'm going to be. And we talked about Sandy. And I used some of Sandy's testimony of witnessing and ministering as she was going through her final struggles with the care providers and the doctors. And this just opened up avenues she would have never gotten had she not been struggling through the cancer. And he is starting to think that way too. And he's already had one or two conversations with some of the oncologists. And the reason that he can do that and the reason that he doesn't have to just cry out and be depressed and hope for the end is because he understands very deeply and well what his benefits are. He knows his benefit package. He knows where he's ending up. And as hard as things are for him right now, it's so encouraging and powerful for me to see an older, he's my dad's age, he's in his 70s, to see a man who's been in ministry for over 30 years, and he gets it. And he can make it through, as we saw Sandy do. She got it. She knew what her benefits were. So my hope this morning is that we don't take our benefits for granted. We don't get so railroaded by what Satan's throwing at us, by what life's throwing at us, and actually what God's throwing at us, really, because he's the one that throws it at, or allows things to be thrown at us, what God's throwing at us, to get downhearted, distraught, discouraged. But can we walk a little bit on sunshine? Can we lift our heads up a little bit? Can we smile a little bit every day? And every day that you're in the Word, review your benefits package. At least a little bit. Because Christians should be the happiest people on earth. And I don't mean because we're blessed with stuff. We're blessed with the relationship. We're blessed with being children of God. We're blessed with being clothed in righteousness as filthy as we are. Let's pray.